Good morning. We are ready to begin. And we will not have a bossa nova beat during the lesson. Amen. Well, the title of our class is? Yeah, something like that. The Kingdom of God in Isaiah. So let's be taking our seats and let's start with a prayer. Dear God, thank you that we can come together and worship you, that we have a nice facility to do that in, that our children can be learning about the Bible and you in their classes, and that we can dig more deeply into the book of Isaiah here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the messages you gave to Isaiah and that were written down, and we can look at them today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is our third week. You'll be happy to know that you don't have to listen to me for the next few weeks. You get other teachers. So Perry Parks will be teaching next week, Ron Fraser the week after that, and Galileo Cavallo the week after that. So we have different guys coming in as we move through the book of Isaiah. In our first week, we just did an introduction. We talked about the background of the book. We talked about the structure of the book. We talked about the kings who were ruling in Judah when Isaiah had his ministry. So that kind of gave us the big picture. And then last week we did chapters 1 through 6. And we ended in chapter 6 with the image that Isaiah saw of God seated on his throne. And that's sort of the theme for the whole book, is that God is sovereign. God is seated on his throne. He's sovereign over us, but he's also sovereign over all the nations of the world. And we'll see that as we continue through the book of Isaiah, that God is sovereign. He is king. He is ruling over everything. But we also saw that God seating on his throne in chapter 6 was pronouncing judgment. And there was a lot of judgment throughout the first six chapters because of the sin of Judah. Even when they had good kings, they were sinning. And then they had a really bad king, and they plunged even deeper into sin. So we see in the first few chapters of Isaiah lots of judgment against them for that. And God seated on his throne in chapter 6. That's what the image is. It's God the king pronouncing judgment on the people who would not listen to Isaiah and would not listen to the other prophets. And God would ultimately have to send them away to Babylon. Okay, today we're going to continue in chapter 7. God continues to pronounce judgment, but he also, as we saw in the first six chapters, also offers hope. And we will see some of those promises of future hope. In chapter 7, God sends Isaiah to speak to King Ahaz. And you may remember from our first class or from the king's class we did last year that Ahaz was an evil king. Okay, he really plunged Judah into deep idolatry and evil things. He even burned his children in the fire to a pagan god. And to humble him, God raised up two other nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Syria, to humble him in military conquest. Let's see the message that he sends to King Ahaz in chapter 7, starting in verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. And he said to him, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint, because these two smoldering stumps of firebrand at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord, 'It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass.'" Okay, if I didn't violate copyright laws, I would right now put up a picture of, now I'm drawing a blank, the wizard standing on the bridge in Khazad-dûm. Gandalf. saying, it shall not pass, or you shall not pass to the Balrog. But here God is telling King Ahaz that these kingdoms that he, God, raised up against Ahaz to humble him will not succeed in their plot of deposing him as king. And that's, of course, because God had promised David that his descendants would always reign as king, that the line of David would not be cut off from reigning. And so God made that promise. He had to keep that promise. And so he wasn't going to let these enemies of King Ahaz depose him as king, even though he was evil. And even though God was humbling him through all of this, there was a limit to what God was going to let the bad people do to Ahaz. And I think that is encouraging to us, okay? That is encouraging to us that God keeps his promises even when we sometimes aren't faithful. Even when we sometimes are bad, make mistakes, fall into evil, God continues to be faithful. God continues to keep his promises. And God will, when he disciplines us, limit that discipline to what we can handle. So I think that's encouraging to us, that even the evil king here, God is still interacting with him, still limiting the discipline, still keeping his promises. Amen? Okay. Well, let's continue reading, because the Lord continues to speak to Ahaz. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so I have a picture of Ahaz, by the way. There you go. So God comes to Ahaz and he says, ask for a sign. And he's willing for this man, an evil king, to ask him for a sign, and he will give it to him. But Ahaz won't do it. You know, he doesn't want to put his faith in God. You know, he doesn't trust God. That's not what he's about. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. You know, even though you are not, you know, you are wearying me and you are wearying men, including Isaiah, with your evil. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And he says the sign is that a child will be born of a virgin and his name will be Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Very good. Amen. You guys are Hebrew scholars. Might have heard that name somewhere before. And he goes on to tell him that before this child gets very old, these kings that are threatening him will be gone. Okay, they'll be destroyed and he'll be saved. Okay, he doesn't deserve to be saved, but he'll be saved. And then he goes on to tell him, but there will be judgment, and that later on the king of Assyria will come. He says that in verse 17. And then he says something similar to Isaiah in chapter 8. We don't read it, but in chapter 8, God again refers to Emmanuel. He calls Israel the land of Emmanuel, and he tells Isaiah that one day the Assyria will come. And he uses the Euphrates River as a metaphor, which is where Assyria was, the Euphrates River. And he says, the Euphrates River will overflow its banks and flood the land up to the neck. Yo. Excuse me. And that prophecy will be fulfilled in just a few years later in the book of Isaiah. And we'll see that, where Assyria invades, conquers lots of the fortified cities of Judah, and besieges King Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem. So the Assyria, in effect, covers the land up to the neck, to where only the head, Jerusalem, is left. So you'll see that prophecy fulfilled later. And that's part of the prophecy of Emmanuel to Ahaz. And so what does the prophecy mean? You know, reading in the book of Isaiah, it appears to be an 8th century prophecy. You know, it appears to be a child's going to be born right then. My thing keeps falling off. And it appears that before that child gets very old, these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So that's what it appears, and that may well be what the prophecy means. Some commentators think that the child is referring to Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, was a godly king. He listened to the Lord. We'll read about that later. He was a godly man, unlike his father. And so some people think Emmanuel refers to him. God was with him. God blessed what Hezekiah did. There are certain issues with that, one of which I just said, which was Ahaz was his father, so he probably wasn't born of a virgin if he had a father. And the timing doesn't quite work as to when the Bible elsewhere says Hezekiah was born. So I don't know. Other scholars say, well, it doesn't really mean virgin. The word Hebrew word there could mean virgin, or it could mean young woman, depending on the context. Or it could mean she was a virgin up to when she conceived a child. You know, she got married as a virgin and conceived her child. So that's what some scholars think. However, Jewish scholars, after the time of Isaiah, translated the Bible into Greek, the Hebrew Bible, into Greek, and they used the Greek word for virgin. They did not use the Greek word for young women, which in Greek it's two different words. And so even Jewish scholars think and believed before the time of Jesus that this referred to a virgin birth. And it does say a sign, right? It's a sign. It's a miracle. God is going to do something unusual. That's the point of the passage. And so I think it's talking about a virgin birth. And there's someone else who agrees with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So there you go. Matthew says the prophecy was fulfilled with Jesus. That Jesus was a virgin. Jesus was a virgin too, but Mary was a virgin, and she conceived a child miraculously through the Holy Spirit, and that fulfilled this prophecy. There's no way to interpret Matthew differently. The word virgin is the Greek word for virgin. He's quoting the translation of the Old Testament that I just mentioned, where they use the word virgin. So clearly, she was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. So anyway, if you read scholars on Isaiah 7, you might see that kind of discussion. But our confidence can be that Matthew in the New Testament tells us clearly this passage is prophesying about Jesus, and it's talking about a virgin birth. It's possible, of course, that God fulfilled the prophecy twice, that there was an 8th century fulfillment of the prophecy, and there was a 1st century AD fulfillment of the prophecy. That's possible. God could do that. I don't know. All I know is that for sure he filled it in the first century, fulfilled it in the first century AD, and that's where I bank my faith. Amen? Okay, well now we're going to read in Isaiah chapter 9, another famous passage, and then when we read this passage, I want to open it up for discussion. There's a lot of good stuff in this passage about Jesus, and I want to just open it up. What do you see in this passage? What encourages you? What do you learn about Jesus from Isaiah chapter 9? And John Claude is going to read that to us very loudly.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. future, he will do a 100 gallons of nation by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walk in darkness as soon as a great light. For those living in the land of darkness, a light as dawn. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Their joy before you as people rejoice at the harvest. As warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of meekness, you have scattered the yoke that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every rower who used his cattle and every garment robed in the blood will be destined for burning, will be used for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, and on his kingdom establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the will of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on
no, that's fine. Amen. Amen. Okay. The zeal of the Lord will do this, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. I don't know if you want to sing that, but no. Okay. So what do y'all see in here? Open it up for discussion. What does it tell us here about Jesus? What encourages you with this passage? Yes, ma'am.
Mainly that it's a promise of peace that Jesus will bring to the land forever and ever.
Amen.
That's amazing.
Amen. Jesus brings us peace, peace with God, peace with each other. We can have reconciled relationships. And then one day, yes, the promise in the future is that there will be no war, like we read last week. There will be peace for everyone. Yes, sir.
I'm encouraged when I read that you shattered the yoke that burdens them. And then Jesus later comes back and he says, take my yoke. So he breaks the yoke that no one can handle, and he gives one that we can handle. I like that connection.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, Jesus broke the yoke of sin on us. We're freed from that. Yes, sir.
Well, like the Lord says, people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So come out of the darkness of sin into the light of forgiveness.
Amen. Jesus said he was the light of the world. And then he said, we are the light of the world. You know, we're in the light. You know, the world thinks Christianity is darkness. You know, but we have light. We have the answers. We have the right way to live. That's cool. Danny?
The government will be on his shoulders. It helps me to understand that no matter who's president, no matter who's in charge, God is ultimately there.
Amen. God is always sovereign. Jesus is on the throne with him. Leica? Amen. I mean, there's always injustice, right, in the world, in our society. There's always injustice. But the promise is that ultimately there will be justice. God will render justice, and eternally we get to live in a place that's full of justice. Amen. Was somebody over here? Aaron?
He's the ultimate counselor that he heals and guides, and he leads us in truth. So it's a great comfort.
Amen. We have the words of Jesus, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables. We have so much, you know, that he instructed us with, that we can live by, truth we can stand on. Amen. Amen. Yes, sir?
So, people will rejoice at the great harvest. May the people come to God.
Amen. Amen. Anyone else? Yes, sir?
He's not an ordinary child that we born. He'll be divine. And also, he will sit in on David's throne.
Amen. Amen. You know, it calls him by divine names here. And that causes scholars who don't really believe in God great difficulty. What does that mean? He can't really be divine. Or, okay, we understand Christianity teaches that, but oh no, it couldn't have been that taught that back in the 8th century in Isaiah. You know, it causes non-believing scholars great difficulty, and they come up with all kinds of unusual theories. But seems pretty clear to me that it's talking about, you know, it's talking about the son of David, but it also says he's divine. He's God, so which is what the New Testament teaches, so it foreshadows that. And he's also the son of David, so he is the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament. Were you raising your hand or just go for it?
It's interesting because in the New Testament, we have to struggle sometimes to say, where does the New Testament define Jesus as God? And there are some points that do that, but it's not scattered throughout the New Testament. But we can go all the way back to the Old Testament and say, this is God. This is the mighty God. And this, if we associate this with his birth, there's this child born who is God in flesh. And to me, that's a huge thing. It's again, you get to the scholar's reading of trying to go through the New Testament, and Jesus is a good teacher instead of God.
Amen. And of course, Matthew does quote Isaiah chapter 9 in Matthew 4 as applying to Jesus. So clearly this passage is about Jesus. It's not, there's no uncertainty about that. So all the things it says in here, it's saying about Jesus. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Are they? The last little sentence, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I think the fact that God is passionate about this is really encouraging. This is what he cares about a great deal. It's bringing Jesus to us and accomplishing that with this.
Amen. Amen. It's encouraging to me that this has been God's plan all along, right? It was God's plan at the time of Isaiah, 700 and something years before Jesus. He already had the plan that he was going to bring Jesus, and Jesus was going to fulfill these prophecies. That's encouraging to me that God's had this plan all along and then brought it to fruition. Yes, ma'am. Amen. Amen. And that is a theme in Isaiah, that God is going to do what needs to be done because the people have failed to. So it's good. That's, again, comforting to know. It's not up to us. God has done it. God has given us grace. God has given us salvation. God has given us his terrific promises. Amen. Well, cool. Let's move on. In Isaiah 10, we return to the 8th century, and God prophesies that although as he had said in chapter 8, Assyria was going to come and flood their land up to the neck, in chapter 10, he's encouraging them not to be afraid of Assyria, that he will one day punish Assyria, so they can take comfort in that. And then in chapter 11, we have some more cool prophecy. So let me read chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And again, I'm going to open this up for discussion, so be thinking about it as I read. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch bearing from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. So we have some more great promises here. I think these might refer to the end of time, although they could refer to Jesus coming as well. But what do you see here that encourages you in this passage? Yes, sir.
Well, I guess going back to the theme of peace and tranquility and oneness, right? The lamb and the lion normally are at odds. Normally they're, it's one devouring the other. But here they're living in unity and
amen.
Thriving, right?
Yeah.
And so you get the impression that there's no, that animal instinct, or there's no animosity, or there's no struggle for them to live together.
Amen. And amen. Yes, sir.
Jesus from the offspring of Jesse is very specific, so we can take confidence in what we find out here. It's very specific.
Yeah, stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. It's referring to the Messiah. Jesus was descended from David. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, amen. I mean, I don't know if it's literally true. I mean, will we one day see carnivores eating straw like an ox? I mean, is it literally true? It could be. God can do anything he wants. He created carnivores. I guess he could turn them into herbivores. But it might just be a poetic image. You know, this is how wonderful and how much tranquility there will be that in that day. And that, you know, it will be whether literally a lion is eating straw or whether it's a metaphor, I still want to be there. One way or the other, Steve.
I was just looking at the fact that he's talking about judgment and it will be just. In other words, the way God makes, he will work the things out that we see has been totally unfair. Where people have been hurt, all the media have been abused, and he's going to make it right by his justice.
Yeah. And that's just a cool thing, that we can have that confidence that will happen. All wrongs will be righted by God.
I think it's amazing how in verse 2, he talks about the Spirit of the Lord 4 times. He uses the capital Spirit. And then right after that, he says he will not judge by what he sees or decide by what he hears, that it wasn't him functioning as a man only here on earth. He was here as God among us. And then he was connected both ways. He was here with us. He was connected to God all the time. And that just, knowing that he can do that and that he gives us his Spirit and his power, gives me hope that we get to do that too.
Amen. Alan?
So he talked about he was right here with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. Like the power of God's word is not going to be a military.
Amen. I think of that image reminds me of Revelation 19, where it says, the word of the Lord comes out of Jesus like a sword, vanquishing the nations. It's the same image where the word of the Lord will do these mighty things. The gospel spreading will do these things. Tyler.
I think it's cool when it talks about that righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness his sash around his waist. Like a resemblance to the armor of God that you put on every day. And it's like where during this point he doesn't actually tell people, hey, this is what you're going to be doing. This is what Jesus is going to be. And the future is like, okay, this is what we are taking.
Amen. Amen. He talks, that's right. I didn't read verse 10. And in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You know, ultimately our resting place will be glorious. The New Testament says we will participate in God's glory. You know, we will be like Jesus. We will be glorified like him. So like Tyler was saying, it starts out with Jesus, but then ultimately we get to participate in it too. That's a cool thing. Now, I want to enjoy all these promises. You know, I think, you know, the encouragement for us is God has great things in store. You know, God has great things in store, and if we remain faithful to the end, we will inherit these promises. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it is hard. Things happen in our lives. There are disappointments where we make mistakes and we're embarrassed, you know. But, if we can remain faithful to the end, we can enjoy these promises. We can see this, what Isaiah is talking about right here, come to reality. You know, and we can see it and we can walk around and we can have that joy that the passages are talking about. So hold on, no matter what. You know, remain faithful to God, never give up. That's one of the key messages here. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, let's close out in chapter 12. We'll read the first three verses. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. And it goes on with more of the same. You know, and he's saying in that day, he's referring back to chapter 11. You know, what chapter 11 was talking about and promising for the future. He's saying in that day, when all those things happen, when all those amazing promises come true, you know, this will be our response. You know, we will give thanks to God. We will be so filled with gratitude, so filled with joy. Later in Isaiah, it talks about everlasting joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, in Revelation, it talks about he'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no pain. There'll be no death. There'll be no mourning. You know, we will have nothing but gratitude, nothing but joy to experience. It will be an amazing time when we see God fulfill all these promises. It talks about his anger turned away, right? Jesus dying on a cross, he took away all our sins. You know, God's wrath for sin is taken away. We're free from that if we are in Christ. And the new Revelation, again, talks about the curse being lifted, the curse of sin being lifted. And we no longer bear that. We no longer have that guilt, the shame, the regret of the sin in our life. That'll be taken away. Again, these are amazing promises. He says, with joy, you know, we'll draw water from the well of salvation. Revelation talks about the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God. You know, that we will have, be able to draw on that forever and ever. You know, the well of salvation, it completely forgive us of everything that's happened in the past. We'll be saved, like these passages say, saved from all harm and all danger. You know, when we are in New Jerusalem, when we are in heaven with God, there'll be nothing to fear. I mean, there'll be no wild animals, no bandits or evil people. There'll be no war. You know, there'll be no death. There'll be nothing to fear, no disease, no pain. You know, just be an amazing place to be. And that's the message of these passages. Joy that fills to overflowing. Joy that never ends. Joy that lasts forever and ever. So I look forward to that day. I hope you are looking forward to that day. And let's encourage each other. The Bible says to encourage each other with these words. You know, encourage each other when things get hard or things get difficult or we stumble along the way. Encourage each other. We remain faithful. We have these promises. We have this future to look forward to. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm going to close out with a prayer, and the parents can go get their kids, and in a few minutes, we will have our worship service. God, we thank you so much, Father, for your love, for your grace, for your plan of salvation that you were revealing to Isaiah and fulfilled in Jesus, and we can enjoy and experience today. God, we are grateful for that, Father, and we look forward to being with you. We look forward to that day when all these promises will come true, Father, when we will share in your glory. We will have peace, Father. We will have eternal and everlasting joy. We look forward to that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.